before you. We thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have today just to gather together and to open your word. I pray that as we come back to this text that we will see the importance of John's ministry, that we will pay attention to his message, Lord, that we will not just read it as something that was said in years past and just kind of gloss over it, but that we really understand what his words said, what they meant, Lord, and the impact that it made on those who were listening, those who either repented and were anticipating the coming Messiah, or those who were infuriated, those who hated what John was saying. And when we preach the true gospel, we're going to get one of those two results. People are going to come to salvation. People are going to know who Christ is and believe his message, or they're going to reject it in different ways and manifest that with different attitudes. And we know, Lord, that when your word is proclaimed, when the gospel goes out, people cannot be neutral in their response. There will be a positive or a negative response. And so help us to understand that and to know that Christ is the only way, truth, and the life. That we cannot be people who believe or promote ideas that whatever faith a person holds or whatever means of salvation is okay for them, that in the end we're all okay and that God loves us, but that there really is one exclusive way of salvation, and that has to come through Christ, that there's no way to you but through your Son. And so I pray that we would just hold fast to that conviction and continue to preach that as long as you have us here on this earth serving you. We thank and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll go ahead and open up to Luke. Luke chapter 3. And let's take a look at verses 15 through 17. That's a portion of the larger text that we've been in. When we look at the necessity of preaching, this is one aspect of what we've been looking at for the past few weeks, and that is the ministry of John the Baptist. And in Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, it gives us a good idea of what John was doing by the Jordan, the ministry that the Lord had called him into, how he was fulfilling that, the proclamations he was making about Christ. And as we look today, we're going to see one of the last aspects of this gospel preaching, that it is to focus on Christ as the only Messiah. Next week, we'll kind of wrap it up. We'll look at Luke, and then we'll look at some parallel texts as well, as we look at the persecution that John received concerning his proclamation of truth. And ultimately, it ends up in the death of John, where his head is taken from his body because those who heard what he said did not like his message. And in the end, he was put to death. And so we'll see how we also, as heralds of the gospel, need to be ready for persecution, whether it is the ultimate persecution, which would be death, or if it's something that comes in a lesser form. And so we'll look at John, finish that up in these next 2 weeks. But for today, let's go ahead and read verses 15 through 17 as we look at our text this morning. It says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" You know, as we look at that text, as I said, we've been looking at other aspects, other necessary elements of the gospel, and it started out with recognizing your sin, that a true gospel message is going to include the fact that we are sinners, that the things that we do in our lives, the decisions that we make, the choices that we make, many times they are influenced by the sin nature within us, or sometimes the sinfulness outside of us within the world, but that no person is without sin. And so we have to understand that about the gospel. It really emphasizes the fact that we are sinners. And then there is the belief in eternal wrath, which we also covered, the fact that there is consequence for sin, and it's not just temporal consequence, as some would say, or hope that that's all there is. But the truth is that there's eternal punishment. As there is eternal reward, there is also eternal punishment. And John talks about that when he says that it is the wrath to come. We also understand that we cannot rest on our heritage or association with others and hope that God will accept us based on that. Just because these people were Jews and children of Abraham did not mean that they were automatically going to be saved. that many people who are Jewish by their heritage are in hell today because they've rejected Christ. They have sinned against God and they refuse to accept the Messiah that he sent. And so John said, it's not your heritage that saves you. It's not your association with any person or any religion or any group. It has to be your acceptance of the Messiah. And then we saw that salvation also demands producing good works. And we know that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved unto works. And so John told the people that they were to bear fruit and to do that in keeping with repentance. And so he wanted to make sure that we understood that although we believe that there is nothing that we can do to have God look at our works and say that that merits his salvation, but that we are to live lives of good works, that we are to be people who are known by bearing fruit for Christ, that we actually put our faith in action and live out what we read from Scripture, those things that we have been taught by God, and we need to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have in Christ. And so that's where we are so far. This morning we're going to look at preaching the true Messiah, or the only Messiah, receiving the only Messiah. And as I said just a few minutes ago, that may seem like it's a no-brainer for us, that of course there's one Messiah. But unfortunately, even within those who profess to be Christians, there are those who believe that you don't necessarily have to hear the name of Christ to be saved, that God makes other provision for you, that Christ did die on the cross, but that you can believe in something else. And if you are sincere, that God will credit that to you somehow to save you with his grace. But the Bible makes it very clear that if you do not come through Christ, there is no salvation. There is no reaching the Father. There is no presence with God when you leave this world. That it has to be through Christ and Christ alone. And many have come throughout the ages proclaiming to be messiahs, proclaiming to be saviors. The truth is there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that today in John's preaching, and we need to understand that we could never compromise on the exclusivity of Christianity and salvation. And that term of being exclusive is not one that is popular today. We as a society want to be inclusive. We want to embrace everyone and everything, every ideology, and not speak ill of any of them. But the truth is the Bible is very specific, very clear when it says there is one way of salvation, one Savior, one mediator, one hope, one faith. We have to hold to that no matter what the world says and how intolerant they say that we are. And they'll even go to the point of saying that we are proclaiming hate speech if we say that there's one way to be saved and you can only be right with God through one means of salvation. They don't understand that the message is not one of hate, it is one of love. It is exclusive, but it is speaking of the exclusive love of God through his exclusive Messiah. And so we need to make sure that we never compromise that. And so as we look at what John says today in this text, he made that very clear. We need to make that very clear if we want to continue to walk in the footsteps, in a sense, of John the Baptist and be proclaimers of salvation and heralding the gospel truth. So this morning, as we look at preaching that there is only one Messiah, I want to bring these points to your attention that I find in this text. The first one is this, that people are curious about the Messiah. You'll see that immediately here as we go back to this passage in just a second, that people are wondering about John and wondering about Christ. And so we'll see here that people are curious to know about this Messiah, to know about salvation, to know about God. They have this interest, and they may be looking in all sorts of wrong areas and searching after wrong individuals and the answers they give, but there is an interest there for many, many people. And we'll see that with John. We also see here that preachers are ministers, not the Messiah. Okay? We want to make sure that we understand that we are never the focus of the gospel message. We always need to make sure that Christ is the primary focus, that all eyes are directed to Christ, that everything goes back to him, and that it's not about us, it's all about him. And then we also find in this text that people must repent or be rejected by the Messiah. If they do not repent as John was proclaiming, they will be, as it says here, burned up with unquenchable fire. They will be cast out. They will be discarded by the Messiah. And so that has to be part of our gospel understanding, If you reject this message, if you reject this Messiah, there is no hope for you. There is only condemnation, and you bring that upon yourself. And so these are reasons why we preach there is one Messiah. And as we do that, we give them hope that they will see that through Christ and be able to escape this wrath to come. So let's start out with this first point, that people are curious about the Messiah. Going back to chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ." Okay? We don't know how many came to hear John. The Bible doesn't say that there was, you know, X amount of people that came to hear John. You know, there are some passages in Scripture that give us the exact numbers. This morning, we started going through the book of Ezra in Sunday school. And as we're looking at Ezra chapter 2, it's giving us very specific numbers of those who came back from the Babylonian captivity. You know, 536 from this family and 52 from this family. And it goes on and gives us all the details. We don't have that with John. We don't know how many were gathered there, but we can assume that it was a pretty large crowd. The Bible tells us that people from all over the region were coming to hear him. You go back to chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." So he was going in that entire area, and people were coming out to hear him. So we can assume that he had a pretty good crowd that would gather to listen to him as he was there day after day preaching by the Jordan. But the exact number, we don't know. But as these regions came out to listen to this man, I think one of the things that captivated them was that John was a passionate preacher, and his preaching was powerful. And so I think it is true to say that the powerful message of a passionate preacher piques the interest of the people. As John was here, he was the kind of preacher who was a black and white preacher, no holds barred, tell it like it is kind of preacher. He wasn't mincing words. He wasn't trying to be politically correct on any level. He was calling people to examine themselves. He was saying, you need to take an assessment of who you are. You need to see all the flaws in you. You need to identify the problem within you, which is in humanity, which is sin. And you need to be aware of the fact that you need Christ. You need the Messiah to save you from that. And he also warned them of the judgment to come and what would happen if they rejected Christ. And John offered escape through Christ. Repent and be saved. That you don't have to go through the wrath to come. John also called out hypocrites when he saw them. When he saw these religious elite, he saw the self-righteous. He said, "Who warned you of the wrath to come?" And he called them a brood of vipers. And so John was preaching in a way that these people had not heard their entire lives. All those who were there listening to John, I can almost guarantee you they had never heard a message like this. Remember, 400 years of silence had gone by. John is now speaking as the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he speaks with the authority and the accuracy and the conviction that people had not heard for centuries. And so it's no wonder they were coming around. And when they heard him, they heard this real preaching. You know, it makes sense that they were there thinking, who is this man? He speaks of salvation, but maybe he is the salvation. Maybe he's the Messiah. Because they weren't familiar with this kind of message. They hadn't heard this. And so when they were listening to John, they were wondering in their hearts, is it perhaps that this man is speaking of himself? Could John be the Christ to come? They were wondering whether he was the Savior and just not had revealed it yet. And so when you look at John's message, I believe he was a very powerful preacher and that he had that passion for the truth. And the people were clearly interested in what he had to say. Now, I would also say that John's preaching is unlike much of the preaching that we have today. There are many, many people who stand behind the pulpit today or the lectern or on stage, wherever they are. And what they call preaching is anything but preaching. You know it if you've talked to me at all about many of the contemporary preachers today. You know, there are many who get up and give a good talk or a speech. And in fact, many of them call it that. Many won't even call it preaching. They'll say, okay, we have our Sunday morning talk or we have our conversation or whatever they want to call it. But they refuse to call it preaching. And maybe that's a good thing. So we don't mistake what many people are doing today for actual preaching. But what many people receive today is not the truth of the gospel, But that was not what John was doing. John gave the truth of Christ. He gave the truth of sin and salvation and judgment and hope and glory to come. And he gave a full gospel message. And so many people were interested in this. And today, when you look at what's going on, many people don't even give the truth about Christ. And so it's no wonder so many people within Christianity are confused, because their leaders aren't giving them the truth of the gospel. Now, I just want to go off. It might seem like a little bit of a tangent, but I'll give you the connection here up front. When I talk about John being a powerful preacher and having passion as he's preaching, some the images that might come to some people would be kind of like your street preacher today, a guy who's out there loud and you know, very animated and captivating audiences or infuriating them, whatever the response might be. And I don't think that to be powerful and passionate necessarily means you have to be loud and animated. Right? Now, I say that because I've heard from many people before within churches, in Anaheim Church and in the other churches that we've been in just throughout our lives, myself and Monique. Many people just feel like, you know, I just don't have what it takes to be an evangelist. I don't speak that way. I don't know how to present myself in a certain way. And I think that many times we have mistakenly believed that in order to be a powerful preacher or evangelist, you have to have a loud voice. You have to be very animated in your motions and your hand gestures, and you have to, you know, bang the pulpit and whatever it might be. And I don't think that's the case. I don't know how John preached. I would assume that John was speaking loud and clear. He didn't have a amplified system where his voice would go out over the crowds. He was out there in the open. I'm sure people were talking. There was background noise. And so he had to speak loudly and clearly for people to hear him. But I don't necessarily believe that you have to be what I think some inaccurately believe, that you have to be this loud kind of charismatic person to be a powerful herald of the gospel. Any of us here this morning can be powerful and passionate in our gospel presentation if we believe the truth of the gospel, if that is our conviction, if we are not going to compromise that truth and we are sitting there or standing there or whatever it is with the individual or individuals we're sharing with and say, look, this is truth and this is something you have to believe. And here's how it came to me, and here's how it changed my life, and it's the power of Christ. I mean, we can have that power and passion without necessarily being, you know, loud and animated. And let me just give you a couple of historic examples. They kind of come from the same era here. George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, both back in the New England area during the 1700s, what is called that first Great Awakening. And you have two men here who history tells us were very different in their preaching styles, but both saw fruit in their gospel ministry. And both are known as great preachers and great evangelists. And yet they were very different. When you look at Whitefield, Whitefield was said to be very animated in his preaching, very loud. And he came from an acting background. And some said that he kind of used that acting background in his evangelism. Edwards was quite the opposite. You know, many said that Edwards was much more monotone in the pulpit, more of reading his document, reading his manuscript. But when we look at history, we saw that God used both men and their messages to bring many people to salvation. And the common denominator is they were passionate about the truth. And because they were passionate about the truth, their message came with power. And the Holy Spirit honored that. Because these men, regardless of their form of preaching, regardless of their method, they proclaim the truth of God's word. And I would say I'm probably somewhere in between. I'm not this great, you know, orator like Whitefield, but I would hope you would say I'm not monotone like Edwards either. I mean, I'm probably a little more reserved than some preachers are, and some might fault me for that, but my conviction on the message is the same nonetheless. And so you might be a little more animated, you might be a little less, but the point is I want you to understand, as long as you have conviction of the truth as John did, God can use that message. He will use his Holy Spirit to convict people of their sins and bring them to salvation. And so don't ever think that you don't have what it takes to share the gospel. If you are a believer in Christ, you have what it takes to share the gospel. You have the Spirit within you. You have the Word of God in front of you. You have your life as a testimony of the transformation that the gospel brought to you. And so you have what it takes. Maybe you're not called to be an evangelist or called to be a pastor, but we are all called to proclaim the gospel. And you certainly have what is necessary to be a passionate and powerful proclaimer of Christ. Just a couple of things here so you can see. Piper says this about Whitfield, and he's talking about Whitfield's young assistant, whose name was Cornelius Winter, if you're interested. And Cornelius Winter had this to say: "I hardly ever knew him," meaning Whitfield, "to go through a sermon without weeping. Okay? Sometimes he exceedingly wept, stamped loudly and passionately, and was frequently so overcome that for a few seconds you would suspect he would never recover, or he never could recover. And when he did, nature required some little time to compose himself." So you have this picture of Whitfield here who's weeping in the pulpit, who's crying out to people, and you could see it in him because it wasn't just in his voice. You could see him weeping, and he was having to gain his composure. This is the kind of preacher that Whitfield was. When you look at Edwards, quite the opposite is said. John Gerstner says this: "From the standpoint of delivery, he was possibly one of the most mediocre the church has ever known. He had none of the grand eloquence of George Whitfield or that powerful or sonorous voice. Apparently, there were no real jesters, just a solemn reading of the manuscript most of the time, much to the chagrin of his senior pastor, Solomon Stoddard." And so here you have a man, and the first image that comes to my mind is Ben Stein. You know, I don't know if you know who he is or not, but I remember him from many things, but certainly in Ferris Bueller's Day Off, and I don't want your mind to go there, but, you know, he's there in the class teaching voodoo economics, and he's taking role in the class, and, you know, Bueller, Bueller, and he goes on and calling the roll. Very monotone, just very bland, and you see the students falling asleep, drooling on the desk. I mean, I don't know how bland Edwards was, but most historians say Edwards was not eloquent. But when you look at the effect that these men had, it's clear that their conviction of the Word of God sparked the interest of other people. God used it to open the eyes and the hearts of many people, even though they were worlds apart in their delivery. There is one man named David Hume. He was a well-known Scottish philosopher, a deist, a historian of the 18th century. And he didn't believe in inspiration or revelation of Scripture or the Son of God. But he found it apparently worthwhile to travel 20 miles to hear George Whitfield preach. And so here is the account of what happened one morning around 5 o'clock. It says he was going down to the street in London, and he came around the corner and went straight into the hands of another man who said, "Aren't you David Hume?" And he answered, "Yes." He said, "Where are you going at this early hour?" He says, "I'm going to hear George Whitfield preach." And the man replied, "But you don't believe a word Whitfield preaches." And Hume's response was, "No, but he does." And so the fact that Whitfield had that conviction is what God used to bring Hume to listen to Whitfield. Because he knew here was a man who believed the message. He truly believed the proclamation of Christ. And that brought a deist to come hear him. When you look at Jonathan Edwards, we talked about his being very monotone. George Marsden says this about Edwards in his book on Edwards. It says, "Although this sermon," and it's talking about the sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Although this sermon was delivered to Edwards' congregation in Northampton in June 1741, it is forever remembered for its effect on the congregation in the frontier town of Enfield, Connecticut, on Wednesday, July 8, 1741. An eyewitness described an audience so moved by the sermon that people moaned, shrieked, and cried out for salvation while the preacher was speaking." Again, two different men, two different styles, two different approaches, but both had the passion for God's word. Both proclaimed heaven and hell. Both proclaimed the fact that we are sinners and we need to be saved by Christ. And regardless of their style, God used them as people were interested in hearing, to bring people to salvation. And so when you go back to John the Baptist, I think that was the case with John. Regardless of John's style, John was convicted of what the Word of God said, and he was passionate, and he was powerful in his preaching. So when the people came to hear this, they were wondering, is he the promised Christ? No one has spoken like this in our land for centuries. And we've never heard this man. We've never heard anything like this. This is amazing. And so as they heard him, their natural question from their curiosity was, is John the Messiah? Maybe he is who he's speaking of. And the obvious answer is no, he's not. We know that. John made that very clear. There's only one Messiah, and it was not John. But understand this, that a person who proclaims the message of Christ with confidence and with boldness and with accuracy, people are going to ask the question, who is this person? How can they speak like that? How can they be so bold? Where do they get that authority? I've never heard anyone make these kind of statements. And so whatever voice we use, whatever hand motions or whether we do or don't, if we proclaim the truth of God's word, it is powerful. And it's going to pique the interest of people. They're either going to be interested in hearing more, as some did when Paul was there on Mars Hill, or some are going to sneer at him and walk away in anger. But people are not going to leave neutral. When the word of God is proclaimed, people are going to be impacted. And that is because there is that natural curiosity within them to find truth. And so we understand that. We need to proclaim Christ in an accurate, powerful, passionate way so that when they have that curiosity, they are getting the right message. That they're not getting some, you know, false story of salvation. They are getting the truth of Christ. And so that takes us to the next point. You know, they ask the question, is John the Christ? The answer is no. Because preachers are ministers, not messiahs. John was a powerful preacher of the gospel, but he was not the Christ. John, it says this, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. John was very quick to make a distinction between himself and the Messiah. John said, no way, I am not the Christ. There is a Christ coming, I speak of him, but I am not him. He says, I baptize with water. And here's his distinction coming in. He's involved in a necessary but lesser ministry. There's symbolism in the baptism that John is giving, that people are preparing themselves for the coming Messiah. But the baptism that John gives is not able to save anyone. John doesn't have that ability because he is not the Messiah. He says, what I'm doing, this baptism, they understood was an external example of an internal change, that there was the conviction within that would motivate them to take this action without, to go and be baptized and to repent of their sins. They understood that the water meant that there was ceremonial cleansing. It was the washing away of physical dirt, which was symbolic of that spiritual cleansing. And the Jews knew that well. Even those who weren't saved, they understood from the priesthood that they went through all the ceremonies of purifications and washing rituals. So they understood the symbolism that was there. And John's mission was very important to proclaim baptism and repentance, to get people ready for Christ. But John was not the Messiah. And he knew that. And he quickly put the curiosity of people to rest. I am not him. I am not the one to come. I baptize with water, but he is going to baptize you with something quite different. But when you look at John, it doesn't minimize his ministry. Consider what Jesus said about John in Matthew 11:11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What John was doing was very, very important. And so we need to understand that as Christ saw John and looked at his ministry and said, this man is great because of what he is doing, because of the call that he has received from the Father, because of the Spirit who is working within him. He says, there is no one greater who has been born of a woman than John the Baptist. And you're talking about thousands and thousands of years with millions and millions of people being born, and Jesus says, no one is greater than John, because he was pointing to the Messiah. He was opening those doors and introducing Christ to Israel and to all the world after he's there in his ministry in Israel. And so Jesus says, this man is great. But even knowing his great ministry, I mean, John must have heard the story from his parents of this wonderful conception that took place, which was a miracle from God. John must have heard the story that he leapt in his mother's womb. I could imagine, you know, how many times Elizabeth said, you know, hey, little Johnny, when Jesus came, you jumped and the Spirit was moving in you. I mean, I'm sure she proclaimed that to him. And the parents told him he was going to have this blessed prophetic ministry. Very easy for him to get puffed up, to get arrogant, you know, and to say, yeah, I am something special. I'm kind of a big deal. But that was not John's understanding. What John says in I'm going to read you a larger context here, but what he says in John 3:30 is this: he must increase, but I must decrease. Because it's not about John, it's not about me, it's not about you. It's always about Christ. And if our gospel proclamation has too much focus on us or other things and not Christ, it may not be a gospel proclamation. It might be a man-centered presentation, but not the gospel. John chapter 3, verses 27 through 36, let me read this account to you. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." And so John says, I am not the one. I'm not the ultimate focus. The bridegroom, who is Christ, is, and he will build his church. He will prepare his bride. He goes, but I am a friend of the bridegroom. And I have joy knowing who the bridegroom is. I rejoice because I hear his voice. So to be in his proximity, to be in his service, brings me joy, but I'm not him. And then he goes on to say, so this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. John says, to be his herald has made me full of joy. It's completed me. It's given me my fulfillment. To know that I proclaim Christ is enough for me. I don't need to be in the spotlight. I don't need to be the most important one. Knowing that I serve the one who is fulfills me. That shows me my true worth, my true value, my true importance, is to know that I serve the bridegroom. He goes on to say, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And he's obviously speaking of Christ. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So there, right after John makes a statement about he must increase, I must decrease, John right away says it's Christ who came from heaven. It's Christ who speaks for the Father. It's Christ who can save or Christ who can condemn. That is why he must increase and I must decrease, because he's the means of salvation. He is the judge. He is the truth. I am not. I only pave the way. I only proclaim that he's coming. I show you who he is, but you have to reconcile with him. You have to be saved by him. And so that's a mark of a true gospel message. John knew Christ was and always will be the greatest, because he knew that Jesus is both Savior and Judge. And so the gospel is always about Jesus. It's never to be about you or me. Now, I'm always careful when somebody asks me to share, you know, with a group or somewhere, and they talk about sharing a testimony. You know, I've seen many people who share testimonies where the focus is much more on them than it is on Christ. And I'm not saying that you can't use your testimony to speak of Christ. I mean, Paul does. Paul talks about how he was a persecutor of the church and how he was, you know, a Pharisee of Pharisees, but that meant nothing. You know, that he was born of Abraham, he was educated, all these things. But he goes on to say that I'm nothing. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I'm the least of these. That without Christ, I'd have nothing. It's only by his grace that I'm anything. And so if you're going to use your testimony in a gospel presentation, make sure the testimony always emphasizes the fact that you were dead in your sins. That it was Christ who made you alive. It's Christ who transformed you. It's Christ who made you who you are. There's no problem with telling people what God has done in us, but don't make our lives or our, you know, our victories over sin or whatever, don't make that the primary message. The primary message has to be, it's Christ in me. It's Christ who did this. It's Christ who you need, and he will do this in you if you will accept that salvation. And so whatever our gospel presentation is, whether it includes our testimony or not, it has to focus on Christ, because the gospel is never man-centered. It is always Christ-centered. It's always Christ-focused. And we need to keep that in mind. God has called us, by the way, to be ambassadors for Christ. As Paul is writing here to the church in Corinth, he's speaking to his brethren in general. He's not speaking to the apostles only. He's not speaking to the most educated Christian. He's not speaking to, you know, if there was a seminary that day, he's not speaking to seminary students. He's talking to the church in general here. And so I would say this message, this exhortation is for you as well as it was for them. It's for me. Therefore, we Christians, we believers in Christ, are ambassadors for Christ. I'm not sure the last time that you thought about that, or if you've ever thought about that, but you are an ambassador for Christ if you are a Christian. You don't go and apply for that position. You don't go and desire it. You are automatically an ambassador for Christ if you are one of his people. That is one of our callings, is to proclaim Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. See, we always understand it is God who saves, it's the gospel who saves, but God has chosen us, he's chosen you, he's chosen me to voice that gospel in this world. And so it's the power of the gospel message that comes through us that saves people. And God has chosen the foolish things of the world, me and you, the preaching of the word, to bring power and salvation to people's lives, to save their souls. Every one of you here this morning is an ambassador for Christ. And our ministry is this, to make an appeal that people be reconciled. He says, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, our ministry is to proclaim Christ as did John. We are to prepare people. Not to say that Christ is coming, but to say Christ has come. And that you can be reconciled to God through him, and only through him. You can be made right with God. You can escape the wrath to come. You don't have to worry about the flames of hell. You don't have to worry about eternal separation or condemnation. Because Christ will reconcile because of his righteousness. And this is our calling. This is the charge to every man, woman, and child who is a believer in Christ. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. And again, in that powerful and passionate way, regardless of our form of delivery, we are to proclaim salvation through Christ and Christ alone. We are never the Messiah. We are always the ministers who point to the Messiah. And then our third point this morning is this. People must repent or be rejected by the Messiah. Luke goes on to say, as he's recording John's words, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, as you look at this really is coming right down to the main point of John's preaching, that you must make a decision concerning the Messiah. You cannot be neutral when it comes to Christ. You can't hear the message and just say, well, you know, that's good, that's nice, I'll think about it, you know, maybe next time. You walk away in neutrality, that is an action of rejection. People are not given the option to be neutral. You are either going to accept the message or reject the message. There is no in between. And John made that very clear. You have a decision to make. What are you going to do with Christ? I mean, here's the ultimatum. There is blessing to come in Christ, or is the consequence of judgment. And that consequence is because of your sins, because of your rejection. And he speaks of these two things when he uses the terms of baptism. There's a baptism unto Christ or into Christ, or there is the baptism unto judgment. And so let's take a look at those here. When you look at this baptism into Christ, where he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Understand this, the promise of the coming Holy Spirit is one that goes back to the Old Testament. There are numerous passages in the Old Testament where God promises to pour out his Spirit upon his people. that there is a day coming when his spirit is going to be upon his people. Let me just show you a few of these as we look at Old and New Testament, but understand this is not exhausting all of the texts that talk about the coming Holy Spirit. When you talk about this baptism unto Christ, let me just go back a little bit here and just give you a quick understanding of something. There are many people today within Christianity who have a very wrong view of what is called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a very misunderstood phrase by many professing Christians. Many people believe spirit baptism happens only to some Christians, that some Christians are spirit baptized and others are not. Many people say that spirit baptism means you speak in tongues, that if you have the Holy Spirit, it will manifest itself by speaking in tongues, and so that everyone who has a spirit will speak in tongues. That is a false understanding of spirit baptism. Many will say that unless you speak in tongues, you're not saved, because if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Not all go that far, but some would go to that extreme. And so if you're truly saved, you have the Spirit, you will speak in tongues. And obviously these all come from charismatic and Pentecostal groups. There are others who say that they have the ability, that they have the power to lay their hands on people and to give them spirit baptism, that they have the ability to do that. Where somehow I can have you line up here, I can come and touch you with my hands, and I can be a conduit of the Spirit and give the Spirit to you. There aren't those passages in Scripture that validate those views. They are flawed views of spirit baptism. What John was talking to here is a universal baptism by the Spirit. All believers are baptized by the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in just a bit in 1 Corinthians. It's a spiritual transformation. The Spirit baptism doesn't mean you receive a certain gift. It is being immersed into Christ, and we'll see that as well. John's baptism prepared people for salvation, but Jesus' Spirit baptism provided people with salvation. That's the big difference. Okay, John's baptism was to prepare them, but Jesus' baptism was actually to provide salvation to them. And so let's look at some of these passages here. Isaiah 32:15. This is a text that is talking about the association of the Holy Spirit with future glory. Okay, there is a larger context here. We don't have time for this, but God is promising future glory to his people. And part of that future glory is when the Spirit comes. And so it says, Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest, and it goes on and on to talk about the blessings to come. Their understanding, though, was that these things take place when the Spirit comes, that we're waiting for the Holy Spirit. And so the Old Testament Jews were waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. And John is saying, Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It's coming. This new covenant promise is coming through Christ. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 is a passage that speaks about future judgment. And so we see here that the Holy Spirit coming has to take place before the future judgment happens. Joel 2, 28, it will come about that after this I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And so he's talking about a coming day when the Holy Spirit will be given to his people. And so the Old Testament believer was hoping for the coming Holy Spirit. And John says, Jesus will baptize you with the Spirit, where I only baptize you with water. But he's the real deal to come. He's the greater blessing to come. So get ready for the Spirit baptism. You see where there is a partial fulfillment of this in Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. So what's happening here is the apostles who are preaching, as they're preaching, and there is a whole gathering of the nations here. You can go to Acts 2 and see the names of all the nations that are represented here. And as these apostles are speaking, the Holy Spirit is doing this supernatural translation, if you will. They are speaking and proclaiming the message of Christ, and all those who are in their audience are hearing it in their native tongue. as the Holy Spirit comes upon them and empowers them for preaching and does this, again, spiritual translation to all those who are gathered. And then they go back home and they take the message of Christ to those nations. You see in 1 Corinthians 12:13, and this is what I was talking about, all Christians are baptized by the Spirit. Okay, if you are a believer in Christ, you are baptized in the Spirit. If you are baptized by the Spirit, you're a believer in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, meaning the body of Christ. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so Paul says it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman, rich or poor, slave or free, educated or not. It doesn't matter. Because if you're a believer in Christ, we've all been baptized into Christ. We're all part of the body of Christ as the Spirit baptized us into Christ. And so when the gospel is preached, when a person is humble and repentant and they receive that gospel as truth, the Holy Spirit regenerates them. He indwells them. He seals them. He baptizes them into Christ. And so that is great, significant meaning here. When you think about, well, how are we baptized into Christ? What does that mean? Let me just give you one passage that talks about that baptism into Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. This talks about our new life in Christ because of the Spirit baptism and how we are to live, how we are to walk because we've been baptized into Christ. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That means, do we just keep on sinning and saying, I'm saved by grace, I'm covered by grace, it's grace, 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 so I can sin, sin, sin? Paul says, may it never be. You don't have that attitude. There's no room in your mind for that as a Christian. You don't just make grace cheap and minimize the work of Christ by saying, I will just sin because I'm covered by grace. He says, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our bodies, our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. So in all of that, Paul is saying this. We, in a symbolic, spiritual way, have been baptized with Christ. He was on the cross, he died, he was buried, he resurrected. We experience that through Christ. Our old man is crucified. Our old nature is eradicated. And our newness of life is like resurrection. We die our old selves in Christ, or through Christ, and we rise unto newness because of Christ. And so as the Spirit baptizes us into Christ, all these things are true about us. And as I said, this takes place in the life of every Christian, every believer. And John is saying, listen, I am not the Christ. I baptized you with water, but the one who baptizes you with the Spirit is coming. And this is what he brings. This is what he's giving you. That's why John says, I must decrease, he must increase. What I do is symbolic. What he does is life-changing. It's a spiritual renewal. So baptism of the Spirit happens to every Christian in every place in the world throughout time. And that is something that we all experience because of Christ. It's that identity with Christ, death to the old self, life to the new man, victory over sin and death and Satan. And John understood that. That's what they needed to hear. That's what they needed in their lives. That's what we need today. If you and I who are here today are believers in Christ, this is the message we need to give to others. You are still dead in your trespasses and sins. You need life. You're alive, you have physical life, but you are dead in your soul. Your soul is dead to God because of sin. And you need to be reborn through Christ. You need to have that Spirit come into you and regenerate you and baptize you into him, immerse you into Christ. And that is exactly what John said was taking place through Christ, this baptism into Christ through the Holy Spirit. But there is a second baptism that John spoke of, and that was the baptism unto judgment. He said, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You know, John used farming terms, harvesting terms, that they were familiar with, and it was really signifying spiritual conditions. Because if you don't accept Christ, if you don't receive this baptism by the Spirit that he's bringing, then you will receive baptism by fire. You will receive baptism under judgment. And as he's using these terms, let me just try to help us understand a little bit, because maybe you have a farming background, but I think most of us don't. As John is using this, he's giving this picture, this image of what farmers do to separate that which is useful from that which is not useful, that which is good from that which is bad. He says that the winnowing fork is in his hands. Okay, he's ready to go. He has the fork. He has his tool of judgment ready to go. Okay, the winnowing fork is kind of like a pitchfork. It's also called a winnowing fan in other passages. And so it's this fork-like device that is a tool for tossing grain into the wind so that the chaff is separated and blown away. And so here spiritually, it's the separation of believers and unbelievers. The Bible also calls this wheat and tares, or sheep and goats. Okay, believer and unbeliever. And so Christ is going to separate mankind. You're either wheat or you are chaff. You're either a sheep or you are a goat. And this is what John is saying, that he has the instrument of separation ready to go. He has it and he's going to use it to separate the world. And those who are his are wheat, those who are not are chaff. And Christ is the one who is the Messiah, the Savior, but he's also the one who's going to judge those who reject him. And as he's separating the world in time to come, he is going to discard those who have rejected him. And that separation will be eternal and final. So John says he has his winnowing fork in his hand and he's thoroughly going to clear the threshing floor. Okay, this is what a threshing floor looks like. Okay, a threshing floor was a flat surface that was prepared for the threshing of grain. Okay, threshing is kind of like the beating and separation of the grain. And so the threshing floor was usually located somewhere towards the edge of a village. And usually it was on like a rock outcropping. And if they couldn't have that, they would find a flat place and they would beat the dirt down so it was like rock hard, because they needed a hard place to do this. So they could beat that wheat and separate the husk from the grain inside. So when you look at this preparation, just the threshing floor itself, they understood this was a place where you separated good from bad. That which was useful from that which was useless. And when John talks about this, obviously the spiritual understanding is this. There are some who are on to glory. There are some who are going to destruction. There are some who have been saved and those who aren't. There are some who are considered worthy in Christ and those who are unworthy. And the separation will take place. And he's going to clear his threshing floor thoroughly. He's not going to leave one grain behind. There isn't going to be a stalk of wheat that wasn't touched. Every stalk, every person will be judged by Christ. Every person is either going to be accepted by him or going to be rejected by him. That is a universal truth. And John made no exceptions. You are either wheat or chaff. He has his fork in his hand. He is going to clear the threshing floor completely, and no one will escape the scrutiny of Christ. And he says he will gather wheat into his barn. Okay? So when you're looking at this, it's the collection of the useful portion of the crop. These farmers would gather their wheat after they separated, and they would use their wheat for many things. Obviously, they use it for bread. They would parch the grain and eat that. It was used in ceremonial offerings. Sometimes it was used as commerce and trade, and so wheat was very valuable. So they would take all that they gathered, and they would store it in their barns so that they had means to provide for themselves, to sustain their families. And so John says Jesus is going to take his winnowing fork and beat that wheat on the threshing floor, and the good grain he's going to separate and store in his barns. They're going to be with him in his presence. They're going to be kept for Christ, saved by Christ and saved for Christ. And so the wheat is always an example of those who are redeemed, those who are saved. Not the unbeliever, but the believer. And so we are collected by Christ and taken to dwell with him forever. And that is, again, true of all believers of all time. And that we desire and are that wheat that he gathers. And then John says this, but that he's also going to burn the chaff. He will gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, the chaff was the useless portion of the crop, the husk, the stem, all those parts of it that were of no use to people, the inedible parts. And so you see a picture of some farmers who are burning up chaff after they've separated the grains. And this is the imagery that John used. This is what people knew well. And so as they were thinking about what they were doing, perhaps, you know, on an annual basis, as they're working there, the harvest and the crops, he was giving them a very clear picture. This Christ who is coming is either going to baptize you with his Holy Spirit unto salvation, or he's going to baptize you with fire unto judgment. And that fire is unquenchable fire. This is another passage where we look at the reality of eternal judgment. You will not be able to extinguish the fire. You cannot end the condemnation once you are there. Now, when you leave this world, if you leave without Christ, there is no hope of mercy or grace after this life. It takes place here and now. And I've said it before and I'll say it again, today is the day of salvation. You don't know if you have tomorrow, and if you wait until tomorrow, you might wake up in eternity. Either eternity with Christ or eternity in eternal judgment. Because we're not guaranteed to have even the next second of life. We can't play that kind of game with our lives. We can't gamble with our souls. And so we need to understand that this judgment is coming quickly. And in God's time, it is quick. In our time, from our earthly perspective, it's been millennia. But it's coming quickly. Make no mistake. And John was preparing people for the wrath to come. So as we kind of wrap it up, this all ties back into Malachi. Remember, Malachi was the last message from God before 400 years of silence. And look at what God said in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch, complete eternal judgment. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi is speaking of the wrath to come. That's the message John was preaching when he said, who warned you of the wrath to come? That's the message John is preaching when he says he will gather wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What he is doing is he is, in a way, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi. He's saying this judgment is coming. Malachi spoke of it, but the judgment is coming, and it's soon. It's imminent. And this Messiah, this Christ, which I am not him, I'm not even fit to untie his sandal. That would be for the lowliest of slaves. I can't even do that. But he who is coming is going to baptize you with the Spirit unto salvation, or if you reject him, with fire unto condemnation. And so you can see the power in John's preaching. You can see why people either accepted him and loved his message, or they hated him. Now, when we come back together next week, we're going to find an account of those who hated him. Not everyone liked the preaching of John. And in the end, it cost him his head, literally. And so as we look at that next week, we need to remind ourselves that if we are going to take up this task of being ambassadors for Christ and proclaiming the truth of his gospel with power and with passion, then we need to be ready for that persecution. We need to be ready for rejection. And when we receive that, we need to know that we're in good company, because that was what John received. That's what so many of the prophets received. That's what so many people throughout church history have received. That when they stood for Christ and they were taking a stand for the gospel, the result was rejection by the world. Sometimes violent, deadly rejection. And so we will look at that next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to look at your word. And I just pray that we understand what John was proclaiming. That we would know that there is one Messiah, and that what we do with him is a matter of life and death, either spiritual life or spiritual death. That what we do with him is how we receive him. It is whether we believe that he is the one true Messiah or we reject that truth. Lord, I pray that we believers in Christ here today would be willing to be worthy ambassadors, that we understand our calling, we take that charge seriously, and know that whether we have been called to evangelism, whether we've been gifted to that or called to a preaching ministry, that we are all called to proclaim the truth of your word, that we are all called to give a hope for, you know, an account for the hope that lies within us, that we are all to share Christ with others and to make disciples of the nations. And so I pray that every one of us here this morning would take that charge seriously, and to know that even though we may not be the most eloquent speaker, that we can still give a powerful and passionate presentation of the gospel of Christ. And we pray that you will honor that, that when we have those opportunities and we share that message, that you will open hearts and minds, and that you will convince people of the truth of Christ so that they will have the salvation that we love today. Father, if there's someone here this morning who is not saved, then they need to flee from the wrath to come. And John has warned them, I have warned them this morning, that they need to escape that only through Christ. And so I would pray that there would be someone here, if there's someone who isn't saved today, Lord, that they would understand that Christ is the one who paid the price for their sins, that he lived the life that they could not live. He fulfilled your law in every aspect, Lord. In so many ways that we fail, he has fulfilled everything perfectly. And that his death on the cross, that his burial, his resurrection was on our behalf, that he satisfied your perfect standard, and that you are pleased not only to punish him, but you are pleased to impute his righteousness to us, that you will place it upon us if we accept him as the way, the truth, and the life. So I pray that someone this morning would believe that and to embrace that truth today. Father, we pray for all those who can't be with us today. We know that there are many who are sick, many who are working or struggling spiritually. We ask you to bless them and provide for them. We pray that we will see them soon, and that you will just continue to keep us walking faithfully and in a manner that is worthy of the calling that we have in your Son. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name.